we turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Genesis 24 and verse 29 to the end of the chapter. And our theme this evening is a marriage under the kingdom of God. A marriage under the kingdom of God. We have noticed previously that marriage, if entered into by a Christian, must be entered in such a way as to serve the interests of the kingdom of God. That is to say, the Christian entering into a marriage must have solid grounds for believing that the marriage will serve the interests of godliness in the world, that it will serve the interests of godliness, not be a hindrance to the interests of godliness. And therefore it must be entered into in submission to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having entered into it in submission to Christ, it can and must then be lived out in submission to Christ. The marriage of Isaac and Rebecca was of this kind. In the manner of their coming together and in the role that that marriage played in the outworking of the promise of the Christ and the furtherance of the kingdom of grace. First of all, let us notice a godly diligence. A godly diligence. And in verse 29 onwards, we see that Laban comes out and receives the servant of Abraham into the house and provides for him. And we shall see that both Isaac and Rebekah entered into this marriage in submission to the Lord, but for the moment it is out of their hands, even in terms of human instrumentality, that God in his providence is using this servant of Abraham, and all is working for Isaac and Rebekah's good in the purpose of God through this godly servant of Abraham. He is well received by Laban, though, as we find out in later chapters in Genesis, Laban was not a man of a straightforward character. But then we have the reversal of normal protocol in verse 33. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. Now, the norm at that time was to eat first. You ate and were refreshed, and then you got down to business, what the matter that you'd come for, but you ate first. But the servant's insistence on a reversal of this norm was very unusual and indicated the degree of his earnestness, the earnestness with which he was engaged in the service, not only of his earthly master, but of his master in heaven. And then Laban, having told him, speak on, in verse 34 to 48, he recaps the whole series of events so far. Abraham requiring the oath, the content of the oath, his coming to the well, his prayer, his dealings with Rebekah, he recounts it all. And not without reason does he rehearse at such length what has happened so far. You see, he is showing Bethuel and Laban, his son. It seems that Laban taken on much of the responsibility of the headship of the house, or at least taken on much of the active rule from his father Bethuel at this time. Why that was, whether Bethuel was whether his age or whatever, but at any rate, Laban seems to be to the fore. But this recounting of what had happened so far did have a purpose. It was showing Bethuel and showing Laban, firstly, Isaac had the means to look after Rebekah. That's why he talks about God having prospered Abraham, his master. Secondly, that Abraham, Isaac, and he himself were motivated by the fear of God in seeking this wife for Isaac. Thirdly, the matter had been the subject of constant prayer. Fourthly, it would be a marriage consistent with the word of God, verse 37 and 38. And no doubt Laban was aware of the special promise to Abraham concerning his seed. And fifthly, thus far, it had been wonderfully directed by the blessing of God and the providence of God. So this recapping of all that had happened was not meaningless. It wasn't just a sort of general conversation. What he was doing was showing the rightness of the marriage in view, that it was for the interests of godliness, that it was according to the word of God, that it was that the project had been engaged in prayerfully and in dependence upon God, that it had been attended with the blessing of God thus far. And then the request in verse 49, "And now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." If thou wilt deal kindly, the word is a word that means covenant faithfulness, truly. If thou wilt deal faithfully, because there was an obligation to agree to what was in view. But notice this man's open honesty. There is no scheming. He believes in the providence of God, that God preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And so he simply asks them whether they will allow Rebekah to go with him to be Isaac's wife. There is a straightforwardness that reflects this man's dependence upon divine providence. Wisdom and discretion are good things, but deceitful scheming is not. And this honest, open dealing and the absence of a sinful craftiness and flattery is a mark of those who truly trust the God of providence. He simply asks them, what is their response to all this? You see, sinful scheming and deceit in a good cause is the result of those who don't really believe in the God of providence, who can plead his own cause and look after his own people without needing their unprincipled schemes. Why is it that we're tempted to fall back on sinful scheming, even in what is right? Why do we do that? Well, we do it because we're so foolish and unbelieving that we think that a cause can be right, but that the God of heaven needs methods on our part that are not right in order to give prosperity to that right cause. Isn't that so? That even when the cause is right, we engage in wrong methods because of unbelief that God is in heaven and that he doesn't need our sinful schemes to look after what is right and true in his sight. And of course, we're all inclined to that, because We sin. Unbelief clogs our Christian lives. If we are Christians, we do not constantly, as we ought, depend upon God and His providence. And that is so even for those of us who profess to believe the truth of divine providence. Arminians, those who don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, well, what can you expect? But we say that we do believe it. And yet, we believe it very inconsistently. And so, we think that in a given situation, the cause of truth needs us, it needs our inventions, it needs our sinful schemes. Like Uzzah thought the ark of God had to be touched with his hand. In any given situation, only one thing is needed of us. Only one thing is required of us, I should say. And that is, don't sin. Don't sin. We don't ever need to do more than that, you know. And yet we think we do. We have such an inflated idea of our own importance that we, in effect, say, well, God's word might say this, but you know, realistically, we need to do this. We need to go outside of Scripture. We need to bend scriptural principles. Is that what you do? When confronted with biblical principles, do you say, that's all very well, but? What are we saying when we say that? When we say that, what are we saying? That's all very well, but. What we're saying is, really, the Word of God doesn't work. Isn't that what we're saying? It doesn't work in the real world. In other words, we're saying that our Christianity is some little escape from reality, some little fantasy that we engage in. When it comes to the nitty-gritty of life, well, we have to be practical. The Word of God is practical. The God in heaven who gave us His Word governs everything. And He can make our smart, sinful, unprincipled schemes come to nothing. But if we walk before Him, following His Word, depending upon His Word, not overreaching ourselves and trying to sinfully scheme, but simply doing what is right in His sight, can He not look after the outcome? But then secondly, we have the question of parental consent. The question of parental consent. In verse 49, we have the servant seeking parental consent. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. He sought parental consent. Let me just read very briefly from the Westminster Directory of Public Worship on the question of the solemnization of marriage. This was drawn up by the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, when they also drew up our Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. And it says this: before that, it's talking about the purpose of two people to get married, before that publication of such their purpose, if the parties be under age, the consent of the parents or others under whose power they are, in case the parents be dead, is to be made known to the church officers of that congregation to be recorded. The like is to be observed in the proceedings of all others, although of age, whose parents are living, for their first marriage, and in after marriages of either of those parties, they shall be exhorted not to contract marriage without first acquainting their parents with it, if with conveniency it may be done, endeavouring to obtain their consent. Parents ought not to force their children to marry without their free consent, nor deny their own consent without just cause. Now, I've read that to you because our forefathers did not regard what we have here as merely a cultural norm, but they regarded parental wisdom as important, and that it ought to be brought to bear upon marriage. That parental consent was the norm. Now, that may seem pretty far-fetched today, when individual independence has been idolized so much, but they saw parental consent as normal. And this man sought the consent of Bethuel and of Laban, and that consent was given. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. These men accept the direction of God so evident, and they are loath to rebel against the word of God. Even Laban, who, as we've said, proves to be less than straightforward later on in his dealings with Jacob, but they are loath to rebel against the word of God, whatever their exact motivation was. And the servant thanks the Lord, verse 52. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. He worships the Lord for this decision of Laban and Bethuel. He worships the Lord. And it is evident that he saw that the decision of these men was under the government of God. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. This man actually believed that. Do you believe that? You see, people sometimes, when they're faced with being dependent on the decision of some individual, some person, in their desperation they pray. But this man wasn't in desperation. He actually believed that God governs the decisions of men. And of course, we should believe that. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 11. Nehemiah 1 and verse 11, where Nehemiah says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. But this man wasn't even a believer. How could God grant him mercy in the sight of this man? Because God does preserve and govern all his creatures and all their actions. There is nothing that is outside of the government of God. Psalm 106 and verse 45. Psalm 106, verse 45. And he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. He did it. God did it. He made them to be pitied of those that had taken them captive. God did that. These unbelieving people, these pagan people, he made them pity his people. in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God did it. God caused this man to favor Daniel. Now is this God your God? Or do you have in your mind a limited God? Have you set limits upon the Holy One of Israel? As if, well, yes, we know God does some things, but obviously there are other things that really aren't under God's control. Now, that's not the biblical view of God at all. God actually does govern everything. That's hard to grasp, because that includes us, of course. But nonetheless, it is the teaching of the word of God. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And he does turn the hearts of the king as rivers of water, whithersoever he will. He does do that in his providence. You see, I don't understand how he does that. How does he work on the hearts of men, even unregenerate men, and he causes them to make the decisions and to do the things and to say the words that he has purposed that they will do and say and think. Do we have to know all the ins and outs of how God does something to know that he does it? It's beyond us to fathom all the intricate working of God in bringing about exactly all that he has decreed shall come to pass, even in the affairs of human decision making. But he does do it. And this is the God of the scriptures. This is the God who sent redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're Christians, this God is our God. This is the living and true God. Not the feeble God, not the limited God that others believe in, but this God who doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so this servant worships God. He blesses God. The God of the covenant, the God of his master Abraham, the God who had promised that in Abraham's seed the Christ would come and all nations be blessed in him as the redeemer of sinners. This God caused Laban and Bethuel to say, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot say good or bad. Thirdly, the question of Rebekah's consent. The question of Rebekah's consent. Verse 55. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. We can understand why Rebekah's mother and her brother wanted to have her there for a few days. But the servant says, hinder me not. He didn't want to be distracted from his God-given task. He desires to return with Rebekah immediately. Verse 57 and 58 are used in the proof texts of the Westminster Confession of Faith to establish the principle of consent to marriage, the necessity that both parties should freely consent, though the immediate question was to do with when she should go. Yet they rightly see in this the principle that parents ought not to force their children to marry without their free consent, as we referred to above from the Directory for Worship. But the spontaneity of Rebecca was not due to the fact that she was desperate to have a husband, but it was godly submission to the word of the Lord. It was now clear that the thing did proceed from the Lord, though it meant leaving her father's house. And it reflected her faith in the promise of the Christ. She was a believer. How much she understood, we don't know. But she knew that God had promised Abraham that in his seed, through Isaac, all the nations would be blessed. And she was willing to be instrumental in the unfolding of that promise and in submission to the word of God. But there's something that strikes us here, and that is this. She hadn't met Isaac. And that's rather staggering, isn't it? She hadn't met him. And she said, I'll go. Why did she agree to this? Because she knew it was according to the word of the Lord. And that was enough. Now you might say, well, are you suggesting that a woman should normally agree to marry someone who she's never met? No, of course not. Because the normal means of ascertaining the Lord's will is in knowing the person and in determining whether there is that measure of harmony in the truth of God that lays the foundation for a good marriage. But here there was extraordinary revelation, and so she knew, without having met Isaac, that this was according to the word of the Lord. And so she agreed to it, because that was enough. All anyone needs to know about any course of action is whether it is according to the command and has the approval of God. And if it has, then it can be proceeded with confidence. And so whilst the extraordinary factors here do not mean that this course of action can be exactly parallel, what it does mean is that the only thing we need to know is a course of action right before God. And so she consents and goes with the blessing of her household. That brings us fourthly, the kind of marriage that is a blessing. The kind of marriage that is a blessing. Verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what is this man that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac was a man of meditation and prayer. We read there in verse 63 that he went out to meditate in the field, and the margin says, or to pray. The word can mean either. It can mean meditation or it can mean prayer. No doubt they were both. Many writers suggest that he was praying about his hope for marriage, and that may well be so. But he was a man of prayer. And Rebekah, realizing, having found out who it was, took a veil and covered herself, as was the normal practice, meeting a prospective husband. But then we're told in verse 67, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It was some 3 years since his mother, Sarah, had died. But evidently he still missed her. And he was comforted by this marriage. And, you know, that's not automatic. But he found comfort in a like-minded, godly wife provided by God. The fact that he got married wouldn't automatically bring comfort. It could have been disastrous. It could have made his grief worse. Another kind of marriage would not have been a blessing, but this was. Rebecca's companionship helped assuage his grief. And together they became the means of continuing the promise, not only the Church of God on earth, but the promise of the Saviour into the next generation. When the twins were born, and through Jacob, the promise continued until eventually the Christ was born in the city of David. The Lord was faithful to his own word. Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. What we have in this chapter of Genesis, it tells us a great deal about the Christian life. It tells us a great deal about Christian marriage. But we must also see it as it fits in the overall book of Genesis. That it was the outworking of the promise of God. God had told Abraham, he told Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The promise of the Saviour. That promise continued, and it came down through Shem on to Abraham, and Abraham was promised that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Not in Ishmael though, but in Isaac. And if it was going to be through Isaac, then Isaac needed a wife. God provided a wife, and they had twin sons. One of them was Jacob. The promise continued through Jacob, and Jacob with all his sons, yet the promise continued in Judah, and so on. So that we must see in this chapter not only lessons for the Christian life and for Christian marriage, but also the continued faithfulness of God to his own promises. And so in Romans 15 verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He was a minister of the circumcision. He was the one promised in the older administration of the covenant of grace, of which circumcision was the sign. And he came as the promised Redeemer for the truth of God. Christ came demonstrating the truth of God. And each generation in the unfolding of that promise was a demonstration of the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God, that over the centuries God maintained his own promise. He preserved that promise, and he ensured that that promise continued until Christ came. And Christ came declaring the faithfulness of God by his very coming into the world to save sinners. God is faithful. God does all that he has said. He never lies. He's the God of truth. And none who trust in him will be put to shame. He promises mercy and forgiveness to sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God has promised, he is faithful, that when sinners come through Christ, he will forgive them. His truthfulness guarantees that no sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be cast out. Amen.